This afternoon, as we come to God's Word once again, I want us to continue to look at Christ's teaching on the great subject of prayer. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the words of Christ as He instructed the people not to be like the hypocrites as they pray. They prayed to be seen of men. They prayed to be heard of men. They prayed to be applauded of men. But Christ tells us here, anything that they obtain through prayer was also just of men. In other words, their prayers were not heard in heaven. Their petitions were not accepted by God. And so anything they could hope to achieve was of man, for God would not hear them. Of course, men cannot answer prayer. Therefore, their praying was pointless. It was just beating the air. It was just vain, or as verse 7 speaks about here, it was just vain repetition. It had no point. It had no goal. It was just that which was to be done in front of men and to be seen of men and for the applause of men. The man that truly prays will enter into the secret place with God. He will seek for the opportunity to be alone with God. And there in the secret place, he will seek God earnestly. Christ says here that such praying has got the ear of heaven. Such praying is heard in heaven. Such praying will be answered. Verse 6 ends with telling us, "Thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." The believer that truly seeks God will see the evidence of God working in answer to his prayers. There will be that open reward. He will see a change in his life and in the lives of others as he prays and he gets into the secret place with God and he seeks God. And so true prayer has the ear of heaven. These are things that we always ought to keep in mind as we come to pray. As Christ warns the people then about this hypocrisy in prayer, he goes on to teach how we should pray. And we have it in verses 9 to 13, Christ's teaching on prayer. And perhaps this is one of the most well-known portions in God's Word, the portion that is known as the Lord's Prayer. Christ here in these words is given to the Christian the pattern for prayer. Or we could say it is a model. It is a model that we must give close attention to and how we are to communicate with God. Christ is not saying here that we are to use these words. That's not what he's saying. Verse 9 says, "After this manner, pray ye, or therefore pray ye." And so therefore, we're not just to use these words, but it's after this manner, or after this pattern, or after this design, we are to pray. The Lord's Prayer teaches us how to pray, what to pray for, who to pray to. It emphasizes the things that we ought to have in mind as we come to pray. It is the pattern for prayer. And so we're not to pray after these words, but rather after the manner of these words. After this pattern. The sad thing is that many people in many religious organizations, they have taken the Lord's Prayer and they've just turned it into vain repetition. And that's all they've done. There's nothing wrong with repeating the Lord's Prayer. For what wonderful words they are here. They're words that fall from the mouth of our Savior. And what wonderful words they are. But they must ever be used with sincerity of heart and in earnestness before God, remembering that we are addressing God, not just used in a process so that we can merely say that we have prayed and we have uttered words. These are words not just to be used so that we can claim, "Well, we have prayed." As we come then to look at this pattern for prayer, we can see that every phrase and every word that Christ uses here is loaded with truth. Every single word. And over the next number of Lord's days, I want us to consider the direction Christ gives us here in prayer. How he directs us and how he shows us how we are to pray. Today I just want us to focus upon verses 9 and 10 here. It says in verses 9 and 10, "After this manner, therefore pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." I want us to focus just upon these two verses and to think upon the subject of our primary focus in prayer. Our primary focus in prayer. As we come to pray, who should we focus upon? And what should we focus upon? What is our primary focus in prayer? Who should we focus upon? And what should we focus upon? How important it is that we are clear about our primary focus in prayer. That we are clear who we're calling upon and what we are primarily to ask for. If we were to meet with some important person to request something of them, then we would be so conscious of these two things. We would be so conscious of the person we must meet with and what we must ask of them. And yet when we come to pray, we're coming to the most important of all. We're coming to the King of Glory. And so therefore we must be so conscious of who we're coming to and what we're coming for. What our primary focus in prayer is. And I believe we have this very clearly set before us in verses 9 and 10. We can say this primary focus in prayer is seen here, firstly, because we have the solemn exercise of prayer set out here. The solemn exercise of prayer. Verse 9 says, "After this manner therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven." As the Christian comes to pray, it is that most solemn activity of coming before the holy God of glory. Very often people are concerned about how others will think of them as they pray. And they're nervous or they're shy because of those that will be listening to them pray. Those that would be sitting beside them, perhaps in a public prayer meeting. But when we pray, our primary focus ought not to be on ourselves. It ought not to be upon others. But we ought to be conscious of the great eternal God that we commune with. We come before the Ancient of Days as we pray. The God that is from everlasting to everlasting. And being conscious of God in prayer will solemnize our hearts and minds. It will cause us to see that the activity of prayer is a most solemn exercise. It is the most solemn activity. A most serious thing. We will not pray lightheartedly. We will not pray foolishly. We will be saved from the sin that James warns us about in James 4 and 3. "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts." The people that ask amiss are not focused upon God in prayer, but rather they're focused upon their own lusts. They're focused upon what they desire and what they want. But when we focus upon God in prayer, we come to see with reverence, or what reverence and respect we must have as we approach unto Him. We bow not only our heads before God, but also bow our hearts in His presence. Mephibosheth, the unworthy grandson of Saul, when he came before the great King David, he was so conscious of David's great glory in the light of his poor state. Mephibosheth, remember, he came from that family of Saul. That family that persecuted David. That family that hunted David. And Mephibosheth was a poor man now. And he felt his own poverty as he came before David, who was the rightful king now of Israel. He sat upon the throne. He was the one that had been crowned king of Israel by all the people. And they all followed him. And Mephibosheth felt his nothingness. And as he came before David, Mephibosheth said this. And he did this. It says in 2 Samuel 9 and 8. "And he bowed himself and said, What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I?" What is thy servant that thou should look upon such a dead dog as I am? Mephibosheth felt his nothingness in the light of David's glory because he was king. He felt his total unworthiness. How solemnly and how reverently Mephibosheth came before David. Yet how much more should we come solemnly and reverently before the greater than David, the God of glory, and feel our own utter worthiness, our own utter nothingness. As we address God in prayer, we can say from verse 9 that we should approach God solemnly because of who He is. Because of who He is. We are told to address God as our Father. Our Father here. Now the term Father here is one that some have used to try and suggest that God is the Father of all men, and that all men are God's children. And in one sense, we can say that. Because Acts 17 tells us, "In Him we live and we move and have our being." This is in reference to our existence. And so in that sense, He is our Father. If God did not create us, we wouldn't have existence. But when it comes to worship, when it comes to drawing near to God and speaking with God, when it comes to knowing God and having a living relationship with Him, then only those that are born of the Spirit of God, born from above, only those that are saved can claim God as their Father. So it is only those who by faith have taken Christ as their Savior that can come before God and say, "Our Father, our Father." If you're not saved today, then you cannot pray. You cannot pray. You cannot come before God and say, "Our Father," because He isn't your Father. You're yet in your sin. And the Bible tells us of the unsaved. Jesus Christ talked about the unsaved. And He said, "You're of your father, the devil. You're the children of the devil." And so you cannot come before God and say, "Our Father," and call upon His name. It's only those who are saved, only those that are in Christ, only those that have taken Christ as their Savior and know His salvation in their lives that can come before God and say, "Our Father, our Father." And so we see how we are to address God, our Father. But what I want us just to note here is this position of a father speaks of reverence. It speaks of respect. When we say our Father, what we are doing is we are placing ourselves under His authority, under His rule. He is our Father, therefore we are His children. And as His children, we must obey Him. As we call God our Father, we are being instructed to do this here, we are using a term that speaks of the utmost respect. The utmost respect. We are to respect our parents. Fifth commandment says, "Honor thy father and thy mother." That shows how we are to have respect for our parents. We are to reverence them. We are to be obedient unto them. And so this term is one that speaks of respect. In fact, I believe it is a term that speaks of the greatest respect. There's not a word that is known in the English language, or a relationship rather, in the English language, or in any language throughout the world, that speaks of respect more than that of a father. A father is to be respected by his children. Of course, in this wicked and sinful age, we see how parents are not respected. And fathers in many places are negligent. But here it's used in its proper sense to convey the idea that we are to have respect. So therefore, as we come to God in prayer, as we address Him, our Father, we're using words that speak of how solemn a thing it is, how reverent a thing it is. We come to God. We cannot just come into God's presence in any old manner, in a foolish or a flippant manner, or in a frivolous way. But as we utter the words, "Our Father," show us the gravity of what we are doing. We have the fad of contemporary worship today. And I often think that word contemporary worship is a real stupid word to use. Who would ever use it? What does contemporary mean? It means modern and fashionable. There is nothing modern and fashionable about God. Absolutely nothing. He's the Ancient of Days. He's the Eternal One. And using a term like contemporary is the stupidest thing to do. But we see it all around as contemporary worship. It's irreverent worship. That's really what it means. It's irreverent. God is to be reverenced. And as we come before Him and we address Him as our Father, it speaks of the great and solemn thing it is to approach God in prayer. So therefore, prayer is a solemn exercise because of who God is. It's also a solemn exercise because of where He is. Verse 9 tells us that He's in heaven, our Father which art in heaven. And Christ tells us that we are to address God as our Father which art in heaven. He's drawing our minds to look upwards, to look to that which is above earth, to look upon that which is above the realm of men, to consider Him who inhabits glory and who sits upon the throne of heaven. That is where our Father is. And again, it reflects what a solemn thing it is to pray. What a solemn thing it is to draw near to God and to speak to Him. He is the God that sits upon the throne of glory, that rules and reigns over all the affairs of men. approaching an earthly dignitary, how we would do so with respect. We would do so with a certain degree of reverence. The Queen, we treat her with respect because of the position she holds. She is the Queen. She holds and she occupies an office that speaks of respect. It speaks about how her position, it demands respect. If the Queen was born into an ordinary home in London, brought up in another situation, if we met her on the street, we would not take any particular notice of her. But because she is resident in Buckingham Palace, because she sits upon the throne, we show her great respect and reverence. And Christ teaches us here as we pray that God, his habitation is heaven. It's heaven. And that demands the utmost respect. He sits upon the throne of glory. It is a position that demands as we come before God, we bow not only our heads, but our hearts before him and acknowledge God to be the great God, the great eternal one. Therefore, when we pray and we say, Our Father which art in heaven, it is showing that prayer is a most solemn exercise. A most solemn thing. Everything about prayer speaks of reverence. Speaks about respect. The great God of glory. And so all praying that is irreverent. And all praying that takes away from who God is and where God is will not be heard in heaven. And so we see here in the primary focus of our praying, praying is a solemn exercise. But notice not only praying is a solemn exercise, but notice also the spiritual emphasis of prayer here. The spiritual emphasis of prayer. Verse 9 says, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The primary focus of our praying ought to be spiritual as well as solemn. How clearly this is emphasized from the fact that the first three petitions that Christ sets out, they're all spiritual. The first three petitions that Christ gives us here are all spiritual in their nature. First one is, Hallowed be thy name. Second one is, Thy kingdom come. And the third one is, Thy will be done. And these are all what we could call spiritual requests. And so we can clearly see from this that as we pray, our praying first and foremost, it must be spiritual. And it must be about spiritual things. This ought to be the primary focus of our prayer. Not only solemn, but spiritual. Focusing upon spiritual things. Yes, we are to pray for the daily needs of our lives. Verse 11 tells us, Give us this day our daily bread, and we'll get to that. And God is concerned about the ordinary things of life. But the primary focus of our praying, that which comes first, is that which is spiritual. Many people today pray for everything and anything apart from that which they should pray. They pray for many things that are not spiritual. They pray for their physical needs. They pray for their family needs. They pray for their safety. They pray for their health. They pray for their wealth. They pray for their happiness. And we should pray for all these things. We should pray for all these things. But these things are secondary. These things are secondary. Our main focus in prayer ought to be spiritual. About spiritual things. About spiritual issues. About the welfare of God's work and about the things of God. That is the primary focus in prayer. Spiritual. And Christ emphasizes this to us as we have the first three petitions in the Lord's Prayer. The first of these three petitions teaches us that we are to pray that God's glory might be revealed. That God's glory might be revealed. Verse 9 tells us, Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name. The word hallowed means to set apart as that which is holy and pure. And we are told to pray that God's name might be hallowed. It might be set apart. God's name might be that which is glorified in this world. God's name, of course, represents all that God is. And our gospel evening services, we have been thinking about some of the names of God. We've emphasized how God's name really reveals who he is. And God's name reveals about God that he is the eternal one. He is the creator, the holy one, the almighty one, the all-wise one. God's names reveal who God is. It reveals his glory. And so as we pray, hallowed be thy name, we're praying that God in all his glory might be set apart in this world. God in all his attributes, God in all his ways might be known and set apart amongst men. As we pray, this is to be our first objective. This is to be our first objective as we pray, that God's glory might be revealed, that he might be set apart in all his greatness. Of course, this ties in with the first answer in the Shorter Catechism. Man's chief end is to glorify God. And that is why God has made us, to glorify him. That is why Christ has saved us, to glorify him. And that is why this ought to be our first petition as we come to pray, to glorify God. Hallowed be thy name. Let me ask you today, is that your desire as you pray? Is that your desire? Is that your primary focus as you come to pray? That God's glory might be revealed. That he might be set apart amongst men in this world. As you pray for the different things that are in your life, do you pray for the end that God might be glorified? As you pray for your children? As you pray for your grandchildren? Do you pray that it might be for God's glory? That God will take their lives and use their lives for his glory. You pray for their education. You pray for their safety, their welfare. But is it to the end that they might glorify God? That they might use their lives to the glory of God? See, that ought to be the primary focus in our praying. That God is glorified. That God is honored. As we pray for ourselves. As we pray for our health. Do we say, Lord, give me health that I may glorify thee. Give me strength that I might use it for your service. Help me today to live for your glory. The Apostle Paul, we read of him that he had a thorn in his flesh. And it tells he prayed 3 times that thorn would be removed. But then he learned that it was there for the glory of God, and he didn't pray for it anymore. He rejoiced in the thorn in his flesh. He rejoiced. You see, our focus in prayer ought to be firstly that God's glory may be revealed. Then we have the second petition here. It tells us not only should we should pray for God's glory to be revealed, but God's grace might be realized. God's grace might be realized. Verse 10 tells us, thy kingdom come. Christ teaches us here that we are to pray for the advancement of the kingdom of God. And this is the kingdom of his grace, God's kingdom is extended, it is advanced as the gospel is preached, and grace triumphs in the lives of men and women. And so, we see here in the second petition, it too very much is spiritual. It is seeking God that he will build his church, and that he would come and rule and reign in the hearts of men, and he would triumph in the hearts of men. As Christ teaches us to pray, he has shown us the things that God wants us to pray for. The first thing is God's glory. But the second thing is the conversion of men in the gospel. That the kingdom of God may come. Notice the importance that Christ places upon praying for the salvation of men. It is only secondary to the glory of God. That's the importance Christ places on praying for the salvation of souls. It's only secondary to God's glory. Are we praying for the unsaved? How much time do we spend as we pray for the unsaved, those that are unconverted? How much time do we plead for their souls, that they might be saved, they might be translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's light? And yet this is the pattern Christ gives us in prayer. We should pray for the unsaved. The Lord Jesus Christ, he prayed for the unsaved. John 17 in the verse 20. We read in Christ's great high priestly prayer. He prays there, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe in me through their word. He's praying that the unsaved would believe. Believe. They would be saved. And so we see how we are to pray. We're to pray firstly for the glory of God and then for the salvation of men. That the grace of God might be realized in lives of those that live around us, those that we know. Those that God has brought into contact with us. Let me challenge you today. Who are you praying for? Who are you praying for that God would save? Who do you daily bring before the throne of grace that God would work in their lives and God would bring them unto Himself? This is Christ teaching us how we are to pray. For the glory of God. For the salvation of the lost. And then he goes on and he teaches us also here. We are to pray not only that God's glory might be revealed and God's grace might be realized, but also God's greatness might be recognized. Verse 10 tells us, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." As God's people, we are to pray that God's will might be done on earth in the same way that His will is done in heaven. God's will is His purpose, His desire. And where we find God's will is in His commands. In the things that God says. In heaven, God is obeyed with perfect obedience. Matthew 18 and 10, Christ says that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Notice how Christ speaks about the angels. They look to God eagerly, awaiting His direction. They continually look to His face, waiting to hear what He's about to say, waiting to hear what He's about to give them a command about. They wait continually on that. God's will is the delight of all those who inhabit heaven. And yet Christ teaches us here that this ought to be what we should pray for on earth. That God's greatness might be recognized. And men would submit to His authority. Men would turn and, as it were, just behave like the angels in heaven. Look towards God. Look to His truth. That they might obey His word. That they might obey His commands. Sadly, God's authority and God's will is trampled on in this wicked generation. Governments and society, they fly in the face of God. They have no regard for God's truth or God's ways. They dismiss them. They cast them aside. They're not interested in God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. They're interested in doing what they want to do. How it behoves the child of God to firstly submit to God's will and then secondly pray that God's will might be done in earth as it is in heaven. So we see our praying, it ought to be spiritual. It's not only a solemn exercise, but we see the spiritual emphasis put upon it here. Praying for these things. Praying that God's glory might be revealed. Praying that God's grace might be realized. And praying that God's greatness might be recognized amongst men. And these are spiritual things. These are really praying for the advancement of God's purposes amongst men. The advancement of God's kingdom and of God's will. This is how we are to pray first and foremost. For these spiritual things. Then finally notice with me here. In this primary focus of prayer. We are to surrender, the surrender to be evidenced in prayer. The surrender to be evidenced in prayer. As we consider the primary focus here of praying, and Christ's opening words as He teaches us how to pray, what is very striking is the fact that verses 9 and 10 imply how the Christian is to surrender to God in prayer. The Christian is to surrender completely to God. We are to address God as our Father which art in heaven. That speaks about how we are under God. He is our Father. We are to be submissive to Him. Then the next phrase says, "Hallowed be thy name." In other words, let God be glorified and not man. Surrender again. "Thy kingdom come." May God rule and reign in the hearts of men. May God come and dominate their lives and be that king that rules and reigns in their lives. "Thy will be done." Speaks of men submitting to God's purposes. God's will be done. Men being obedient to God's command. Notice, this is all about man surrendering to God. Man submitting to God. How different this is from our thinking of prayer. We come to prayer and we want to bend God into our way of thinking. God, listen to me. This is what I want you to do for me. We're trying to convince God to give us what we want. What Christ is explaining here is that when we come to pray, the first thing we must do is surrender to God. Surrender to God. Christ is the perfect example of this as He prayed. Remember Jesus Christ as he prayed the night before he was crucified. And he surrendered to God's will. If you turn to Matthew chapter 26, we see how Christ, and these are well-known words, but it does no harm to look at them once again. Matthew chapter 26, and we see how Christ, as he prayed, and he prayed in great agony. He prayed with great turmoil of soul. And yet he was completely surrendered to God's will. Matthew 26, verse 38. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Notice his total surrender. Verse 42 as well. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. Thy will be done. Here he was praying. It tells us he was in great sorrowful of heart. He was exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. The pangs of death were really ringing in his soul. And yet as he prayed as the God-man, he felt what we felt or feel. He knew what it was to go through the pains and sorrows of life as men do, because he was very man and very man. Yet in the midst of all of that, in the midst of what he knew what was in front of him, yet as he prayed, Thy will be done. Sold out to God's will in prayer. Sold out to God's purposes. And you know, that's what it really is to pray. That's what it really is to seek God. It is surrendering ourselves to God's purposes for our lives. And to God's will. And praying that that might be accomplished in this world. You see, the Christian, when they truly pray, get alone with God and see something of the greatness and glory of God, the only possible outcome can be is surrender. He's the all-wise one. Who are we to argue with him? We cannot, but we pray that his will might be done in our lives and in this world to his glory. Daniel in the Old Testament was known as a man of prayer. His enemies, they were incensed at his praying. They brought forth a law that would entrap him and cause him to face the death sentence. And when Daniel heard of their plans, and when he heard that this law had been passed, what did he do? Well, Daniel 6 and 10 tells us. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. What did Daniel do when he heard about this? He prayed and gave thanks before his God. That's what he did. If that had been us, what would we have done? We would have said, Lord, these people are all against me. They want to kill me. We would have come and we would have complained before God, and we would have moaned about all of these things that are happening to us. What did Daniel do? He thanked God. He thanked God. In other words, he was sold out to God's will in prayer. Sold out to it. Daniel knew God in a most tremendous way. And he surrendered himself to God in prayer. May God give us such a focus as we pray. May God give us that solemn heart to draw near to God day by day. May God give us such spiritual requests in prayer. Pray for God's glory, the advancement of his kingdom, that his will might be done. May God help us to surrender our lives to God in prayer, and be those that are sold out for him. God bless his word to our hearts, for his own name's sake.